Hello. Is it possible to have that music brought down? Yes, okay. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm not hearing my voice over the air. I was hearing the music a moment ago. Some music. We've got some kind of an audio problem here.
Hello. Is it possible to have that music brought down?
Okay, so it does sound as if we have a connection now. Let's experiment with that. This is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Obviously, our flagship station was having some technical difficulties getting us on the air at the beginning of the program. Yeah, so we only lost about 5 minutes. If you're listening, we can still take your calls live. It looks like we're up and running in the normal fashion now. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That is, if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life, any of those subjects, feel free to give me a call. We have lines open right now for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And calls are starting to come in. I'll be waiting to see. Okay, we've got some callers' names coming up here. I'll be able to talk to you now. We've got, I think we're up to speed, I believe. Our first caller is Ben. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting Ben's button, but I'm getting nothing. There we go. Hi, Ben. Sorry about the difficulties. Welcome.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Ben, you're on the air now.
Oh, okay, hi.
Hi.
I had a question about confession of sins. If there are principles that we can find in the Bible by which we can determine when it is appropriate to confess sins to not just God, but to man.
Mm-hmm. I believe we can. You have to read something into the text, but I think it is there. It's in the place where Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you." Now, here's a case where you've done some wrong to your brother, and he is holding it against you. He's offended by what you did. "Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Okay, so in other words, if your brother is offended, you need to go and make it right with him. Obviously, that would almost always include confessing to your brother that you'd done wrong and repenting about it. So it seems to me that confession is to be made as part of a reconciliation process between yourself and an offended party. Now, of course, some sins we commit, there's no offended parties because they're secret. I mean, God is offended, and therefore confession should be made to God because he's the only offended party in a private sin. Though there may be times when, if you're struggling with an ongoing private sin and you feel like, you know, I'm never going to get over with this without some kind of accountability, then it may be at your discretion, or God may lead you to confess some private sin to a trusted other party who could keep you accountable. That would be, again, a discretionary thing. As far as just getting things right, confessing to God is enough if God's the only offended party. But if you've offended somebody else, as in the case that Jesus mentioned, then you should go and, I think, confess to that person. Now, there are times that you've sinned against a person and they don't know it, and therefore they're not offended. And there might be times when confessing in such a case is not advisable because the party is not offended. Reconciliation is not necessary for reconciliation. Confession is not. And so it seems to me that there would be times when a party has been sinned against but is not offended because they don't know about it. There might be times when, again, using your discretion, you feel like you should confess to such a person. But there might be times when that would be ill-advised. For example, if you've had, let's just say you've had very uncharitable thoughts towards somebody for a long time for no good reason, and you're now convicted that you've been judging them and that you've been hating them and you should have loved them, and now you realize you've sinned against them. But let's say that they never knew about those thoughts. They were totally oblivious to it. For you to go and confess those thoughts might raise a problem in the relationship that wasn't already there. On the other hand, if they knew about it and were offended, then you should, I think. So again, it's the offended party that is the one who should be confessed to. Now, there are some sins that are public in nature. Somebody has been careless and public in their misbehavior. In those cases, I think a public confession is needed because the public stands to be offended by what was done. So, in other words, confession is not something you do because you have to jump through some kind of a hoop to earn forgiveness. And, you know, some sins are just not forgiven until you confess them in a certain way. That's not what it is. Confession is what is done to correct a damaged relationship. And when we sin against God, again, as I say, only God really needs to hear our confession. But when we sin against other people, individuals or the public, I think our confession should be to the same crowd that is already offended by what we've done. Any confession beyond that, for example, as I said, a private sin that nobody knows about, but you would confess to somebody anyway, that would be, you'd have to be really wise about that. I remember hearing a young man at a particular Bible school that I was a guest teacher in. He said that one of the leaders of the school had advised him to get up publicly and confess that he had a problem with masturbation. Well, I didn't see that that was appropriate at all. I mean, that's obviously a very private sin. He obviously had confessed it to his school leader, which I'm not even sure he needed to do that. In fact, I don't think he needed to do that unless he was seeking help about it, and he probably was. But his school leader was very unwise to suggest that this is the kind of thing that should be publicly confessed at the next public meeting. To my mind, that's ridiculous. Well, first of all, the student refused to do it. He came to me and asked my opinion. I agreed with him, not with his leader. But sometimes people who are bearing private guilt, they just feel like they want to unburden their conscience by blurting out to someone, maybe to the public even, what they've done. And that's not always appropriate. There may be some times when it would be useful or helpful in some situations. But in terms of getting a clean conscience about things, I don't think so. I think confession should be done only to the parties that are already offended by the sin.
Okay, so if I'm understanding right, the ultimate purpose of confession to man is to repair a relationship or to heal some damage or offense done.
Exactly. Yeah, you're not atoning for your sin by doing that, in other words.
Right. So how would you respond to some, for example, I know in Charles Finney's lectures on revival, there's a lot about, well, not a lot necessarily, but about confession of sin and how integral that is, and that when someone is aware of sin, that they should almost certainly confess it to man. How would you respond to that?
I would respond by saying that's not necessarily taught in Scripture. And I don't agree with it in principle, though I do think, like I said, there are times when, when a person is getting converted or something like that, that they may feel the need to confess some of their sins to the minister, to somebody who's bringing them to Christ, just to kind of be specific and humble themselves. I mean, I could see that as possible, but Finney was a great revivalist. But I don't believe that everything he said is completely scriptural.
Okay. All right, well, thank you. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi again, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Good. Hopefully you can hear this. Okay, I have kind of a quick two-part question, somewhat not really loaded, but the first question is the personhood of Jesus, of Jesus being God.
Yeah.
I'm just reading Hebrews, where it says, I think one of the proof or evidence that we say Jesus is God.
Thank you.
Is where God is. Good. Hopefully you can hear this. Okay, I have kind of a quick two-part question, somewhat not really loaded, but the first question is the personhood of Jesus being God.
Yeah.
I'm just reading.
I'm having trouble hearing you right
Hello?
Now. Hello.
Yep.
It sounds like we got cut off somehow, but I think we're back.
Yeah. something happened.
I'm sorry.
Can you hear me okay right now if I speak right now?
I can right now, but something strange happened, and I was hearing the past, not the present. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. So I was reading Hebrews 1 where God says to Jesus as, you know, oh, Lord, oh, God, and I guess that would be one tool I could use to tell people that Jesus is God, right? So would that be one? Would you agree with that?
When people refer to Jesus as God, which case are you thinking of here?
Just Hebrews 1 where they talk
about... Yeah, where your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Yeah.
Yes, the, oh, Lord, oh, God, and that's one way I guess we could tell others that, well, this is how Jesus is God, right?
Well, that's true. I mean, Hebrews 1:6, God himself speaks in Psalm 45, it's being quoted that...
Right.
The psalmist right. says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Yeah.
Yeah. And one thing is, I've just heard different sorts of perspectives. Some people say God, Jesus is kind of, even though they don't believe it, Jesus is an avatar of God or what. I was just thinking, have you ever thought that maybe the word God or Lord, you know, when I was reading Hebrews 1 or 2, it might be kind of a last name that would be referring to, I mean, I know we on Earth have first and last names, though. In that sense, do you think that's possible, that that's what it means by Jesus being God? God being a last name, maybe? Have you ever thought that? I just thought, that just occurred to me, and I was thinking if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, no, I don't think so. I mean, people in Israel didn't have last names like we do. They were, like Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth, meaning where he came from. Or sometimes people were referred to as being their father's son, like Simon Peter was called Simon, son of Jonah, and so forth. So they didn't have last names like we do, and certainly God is not a last name. Are you saying that Jesus' full name would be Jesus God or something like that?
It was just a thought, trying to wrap my mind around that Jesus is God at the same time, even though he came in human form. It just occurred to me thinking, well, we do live on Earth with last names. Like if I had a son, or if you had a son, they go by your last name. He is the whatever Smith family, and he is a Smith, or whatever you want to call it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Oh, I see. So you're saying that because God was his father, he bore the name God as sort of a son bears his father's name.
It just occurred to me. I was just thinking if you had any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I personally don't think that that'd be the best way to try to harmonize the material. I believe that Jesus was, in fact, God come in the flesh. He was the Word who was God, and he was made flesh and dwelt tabernacled among us, just like God tabernacled in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory of God came down and dwelt in the tabernacle among men. And John said, the Word, who he has already identified as God, he says the Word dwelt among us and tabernacled among us, took on flesh. So I believe that Jesus was, in fact, God tabernacling among men, just as God was tabernacling among the Israelites in the Old Testament. Now,
okay, and then,
well, the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament was, in fact, God's presence. But was not all there is of God. Of course, while the children of Israel were following the cloud, which was visible before them, God was still everywhere else, too, where they couldn't see him. I mean, God was still at the other end of the universe at that moment and at every part on earth. And God is everywhere, and so he was everywhere when Jesus was on earth, too. But Jesus was the manifest presence of God in an incarnation, in a human body, as I understand it.
Right. Okay. That makes sense to me. And then the quick follow-up question is, and I know you mentioned that we've talked about the Mormon religion and perhaps other quote religions that branch off the proverbial Christianity. But for those who think of God or Jesus as just being a person, or God as maybe living in a different planet, like I've heard, well, that was some crazy. To me, it's a crazy idea that God physically lives on another planet. But whatever their afterlife expectation or image is of the afterlife or of what Jesus or God is, if, you know, when we're trying to validate or prove our salvation or a Christian behavior, do you think it would make a difference as to their living by faith here on earth, though, whether they have a certain notion of God or if it's different? Because I know the demons believe Jesus is God, and, quote, they kind of know the truth, but okay, they don't live by faith. How would you reconcile that?
Well, I'm not really sure I understand the question. Are you saying, does it matter what the faith content, the information content is of people's faith in God? Is that what you're asking me?
Yes. To a point, yes. I guess if it's a, quote, salvation issue, yes, it would be important. But what about somebody who just thinks, you know, a Mormon is that, look, God is a physical person that lives on a planet, and Jesus is just, yes, I believe Jesus died for me personally, but I'm a Mormon, and I too live by faith. And we see it, quote, in the fruits of what we say are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And all those fruits are there, but they have the, quote, wrong doctrine, as we would say doctrine.
Okay. Well, what it sounds like you're saying is, what is the relative importance of, on the one hand, people living for God, living for Jesus, bearing the fruits of the Spirit and all of that, on the one hand, and on the other hand, having all the right ideas about God, having good theology. As near as I can tell, a person becomes a disciple of Jesus when they decide to be his follower, not when they understand everything about him, and not when they understand everything about God. And the prime example I know of is the disciples of Jesus in the Bible. They certainly didn't know everything about Jesus when they began to follow him. They didn't know he was God yet. They didn't know about God being a Trinity. They'd never heard that before in Judaism. And yet Jesus didn't just sit down, the first day, at least there's no record of Jesus sitting down with them the first day they left their nets and saying, okay, guys, if you're going to follow me, we've got to get you saved. And that means you're going to have to understand that I'm God, but I'm really just one person of the Godhead. There's really two other persons, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and I were three persons, one God, one in substance, three in person. And, you guys got that? I'm sure they wouldn't have gotten it. I don't get it, and I've believed it for over 50 years, and I still don't understand it. But what's interesting is that Jesus, as far as we know, never sat down with his disciples to explain such things to them, which means they didn't know them. Because they wouldn't know them from their Judaism, and that was their background. They wouldn't know them at all unless Jesus told them, and we don't have any record of him ever doing so. So what I have to say is that the disciples, apparently, when they became disciples, did not do so with a full comprehension of theology. They didn't understand God as thoroughly as they later would. They didn't understand Jesus as thoroughly as they later would. But what they did do as thoroughly as they ever would is they made Jesus everything to them. They made Jesus the one that they were going to follow. They decided he was going to be the one that was going to be their leader and Lord and rabbi and teacher. And so when they made that commitment, they became his true followers. And a true follower of Jesus is, I believe, on good terms with God. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone's on good terms with God, that they don't need to improve their theology. I've been, I trust, on good terms with God for, as I said, over 50 years. But my theology has had to change many times as I've studied the Scripture and realized that the things that people taught me originally weren't necessarily correct. And I believe that, somebody who's in a religion whose doctrine of God or doctrine of Christ is somehow not quite adequate, and they therefore have some mistaken notions, their salvation, the same as mine or the disciples before us, would be based on whether they are committed to the real Jesus or not, and whether they're learning from him. Now, one of the problems that some cult groups have, and I would include some Mormons and some Jehovah's Witnesses and some in other groups too, but I would also include some who are in regular churches in this description. Some people have wrong doctrines of God, and they'll never change them, because their commitment is not to letting Jesus teach them, but to letting their group teach them. The leaders of their group, their organization, is the final authority for them. And if that's the case, then I don't think they've taken Jesus' yoke upon them. I don't think they're following him. If a person is looking to their pastor or the pope or the leader of an organization or the leaders of an organization or the organization itself and its publications or whatever, if you're looking to anything other than Jesus to be your teacher and you're going to follow what somebody else says, no matter what, well, then you're a cult follower. And that's true even if you're a Baptist. You don't have to be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Christian Scientist to be in that condition. You could be in any denomination and be a cultist in the sense that you're letting some leader tell you what to think instead of letting Jesus do so. True disciples of Jesus, he's their teacher. Jesus said, Jesus said, don't let anyone call you teacher. Don't call any man your teacher. He says, you have one teacher, the Christ, Jesus said. You have one teacher, Jesus. And John told us in 1 John chapter 2 that we are to be taught by the Spirit of Christ, of course. Jesus teaches us through his Holy Spirit. I'm not saying we can't learn from other teachers. I certainly wouldn't be able to say that because I've learned a great deal from other teachers, and I'm a teacher myself. So, I mean, I hope people will learn things from what I have to say. But I hope nobody will say, well, you know, Steve's known Jesus a long time, and he knows the Bible pretty well, better than me. So I guess I'll just go with what he says. That's not being a disciple of Jesus. That's being a cult follower. And frankly, I'm not putting out any applications for cult followers. Don't want any cult followers. Just want to make people into followers of Jesus. And that means you think for yourself and you seek God for yourself. Now, if you do that, if you're really serving Christ and taking his yoke upon you, if your theology is bad, well, that becomes his responsibility. As long as you're teachable, as long as you're seeking to please him and obey him and learn from him, the ball's in his court. He's the one who's got to do the teaching. So you can't really know any better theology than what he'll teach you. And if he hasn't taught you something yet, you can't know it yet. But discipleship is a lifetime commission. And therefore, you've got your lifetime to get it right. And Jesus knows. He might even be patient. He might even let you spend years of your Christian life with very bad theology on some point. But that doesn't mean he doesn't intend to fix it or correct you later on. The real issue is, are you listening? Are you following him? Or are you putting something or someone or some organization in his place in your life? And lots of people do the latter. And that's what I call cults. I appreciate your call, Victor. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Have you heard of an ancient archaeological site called Göbekli Tepe?
No, I have not.
Okay. This might throw a little fly in the ointment. It's just been recently discovered by German archaeological people who've dug it up in southeast Turkey. It predates Sumer by 6,000 years. In other words, it goes back 12,000 years ago. And it's an ancient mystical temple or structure. It's fairly advanced. I just thought if somebody knows more about this, because if it really goes back 12,000 years, would this possibly throw a wrench in some of our thoughts about Sumeria being the first civilization and everything else associated with that?
Well, I've got a couple of things that come to my mind. One is, although I have no problem with Sumeria being the earliest civilization, I don't think that our faith rests on that being the case.
Okay.
In other words, if some civilization earlier than the Sumerians was discovered, that in itself wouldn't challenge any biblical doctrine that I know of or anything that the Bible teaches. Now, the business of it being 12,000 years old suggests, of course, that would go pretty much against the assumptions of the young earth creationism.
Right.
And but here's the thing. When you hear that some society is 12,000 years old or 20,000 years old or what, 25,000 years old, and sometimes they make those statements about different civilizations, I want to know, well, how is it that you know this? You know,
right. There,
as far as I know, and unless something they've just discovered there has, you know, added to our knowledge of this and changed what I'm about to say, certainly, unless something has changed in this respect, we do not have complete chronologies recorded from any ancient civilization except the Jews. The Jews' chronologies go all the way back to creation and gives the number of days and years and so forth between every major person, every major event, all the way up to the coming of Christ. And although there's many ancient religious documents from other religions, none of them provide or even attempt to provide such chronological information, which means that, you know, scholars in many cases have to guess how old things are. Now, I suppose in the case of saying that something's 12,000 years old, they're probably using carbon dating on some of the bones and such that they find there. And but I don't know this. I don't know what they're using. Carbon dating is not always reliable, as has been well publicized. Sometimes it no doubt is reliable, and other times not. But the problem with something that is sometimes reliable and other times not is it's not reliable. You can't be sometimes reliable and sometimes not reliable and be called reliable.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah. Can I give you the words if you want to look this up, or one of your listeners want to look this up? Because the Germans apparently excavated beginning in 2008. It's in southeast Turkey, and it's gotten very little coverage by the mainstream press.
You want to spell it out?
Yeah, sure. Göbekli Tepe. It's two words in Turkish. Göbekli is spelled G-O-B-E-K-L-I.
Okay.
And the word Tepe, T-E-P-P-E.
Okay.
T-E-P-P-E.
Okay.
And have you heard of the Higgs boson coverage? I know you don't watch TV, have you heard the past week of tremendous coverage where in Lucerne, Switzerland, the Hadron Collider, they claim to have discovered the Higgs boson or the God particle?
I saw a headline about that. I don't know anything about it.
Would you say that what they're saying is true, or are they, is it a lie? Would the Bible back that up, that there is a God particle, and could it be discovered?
For me to say it's true or false would require that I know something about it, which I don't.
Okay. I'm sure if some of your listeners are more scientifically oriented than me, and because they did come out on TV, all the major stations, and they said they apparently have discovered the God particle that supports the entire mass of the universe, you, me, your bookshelf, everything in the universe. So I think Isaiah might support that, but okay.
Well, I saw the headline, and that's all I saw. I think I read the first line or two of a story on it and realized that it was going to be over my head. To me, many things in science are over my head. That doesn't mean that I want to be scientifically naive, but if somebody's going to expect me to pronounce on scientific theories, they're going to have to make them, understandable to a person like myself.
Yeah.
Who I regard myself to be a person of average intelligence and able to grasp what probably an average person could grasp, but I don't have any specialized training in science. So, you know, if it's not going to be something the average person can grasp, I'm going to have to leave it to experts to evaluate.
Sure. Well, it's just kind of sad that the biblical scholar community did not belly up to the bar here and say, oh, we have the Bible, and we know from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, that there is a support to the universe that God did create. And we've known this all along. Here it is from these verses.
Are you sure that no Christians have done that?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, I mean, if you go online, you might find that there's been a number of people who have responded. I don't know. I know of very few significant finds in science which have any impact on theology, which have not been addressed very thoroughly by competent scientists from a Christian point of view. That doesn't mean that their answers are definitive, but it's very unusual for something significant like that to come up and get no response at all. And I seriously doubt that that's the case. I imagine that you will find people who understand it very well, who are Christians, who have written something about it. Yeah.
Sure. It's too bad that the mainstream media, NBC, ABC, and the whole gang of them, who covered this extensively, that they didn't go to a Lee Strobel or a Chuck Missler or whoever and say, does the Bible have a verse or several verses on this God particle that supports everything? I mean, Hebrews has it.
If you're going to wait for the major networks to give equal coverage from the Christian point of view, I think you're going to grow very old and disappointed.
Okay, yeah, it just shows that Satan, in my opinion, controls the mainstream media.
Did we ever have any doubts?
I didn't have any doubts, but this just further reinforces it beyond a shadow of a doubt.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Stan.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Ruth from Concrete, Washington. I didn't know there was a Concrete, Washington. Hi, Ruth.
Hi, Steve. It's just a tiny little town. It's
just a cement block, is it?
Well, no. The original town's name was Cement City, but anyhow, I had a question for you. I was reading in Hebrews this morning, in chapter 6.
Yep.
Verse 4 through 6.
That can get you tangled up, yeah.
And I know that I was raised with the once saved, always saved teaching, and of course, for the longest time, I believed it more just because I was taught that way.
Right.
But over the last year or two, I've kind of been changing, you know, my mind about that a little bit, being a little more open to it, I guess.
Uh-huh.
That there's a possibility that someone could walk away from their faith. But when I read something like this, it's like, because I figured if they could walk away, which I've heard you talk about it before, and why would someone want to do that? But if they do, and then they're able to repent and come back, but then when you read a scripture like this, it looks like they're not able to come back. So, and I know I'm probably reading it out of context, but...
No, you're probably reading it in context, but it's possible that you're misunderstanding some part of it, because almost everybody understands one part or another of that passage. This passage has been explained about four different ways, if not ten. And it's a very difficult passage. It gives particular difficulty to Calvinists, but it doesn't give great comfort to Arminians either. I mean, it's a problematic passage. What it says is, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance. That is, going back to the beginning of the sentence, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance if they fall away, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this talks about people who apparently are Christians. The descriptions all are congenial to that conclusion.
Partakers of the Holy Spirit, and of the
heavenly gifts and all of that. Right, exactly. Now, basically what it says, if such people do fall away, what happens is what? It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, this is difficult for Calvinists. Let's talk about their problems first, then we'll talk about Arminians' problems with it. The Calvinist problem is that they believe if you're one of the elect, you will get saved and you will stay saved. You will not fall away. The fact that a person falls away would suggest to the Calvinist that person never was of the elect. That person never was a real Christian. But the passage appears to be describing a person as a real Christian, for sure. So there's two different ways that Calvinists have taken this in order to try to harmonize it with their system. One is they say it's hypothetical. In some translations, like the King James and the New King James, verse 6 begins with the word if. If they fall away. And a Calvinist can say, well, this is hypothetical. It's saying if it could happen. But they're arguing that it cannot happen. And they say because he says they would then be crucifying the Son of God afresh. And yet, of course, Jesus cannot be crucified again. And since he cannot be crucified again, the whole situation that the writer is presenting is hypothetical. In fact, the writer is suggesting that this cannot happen, that a person who is a true Christian simply cannot fall away, because if they did, that would be a re-crucifixion of Jesus, which cannot happen. So they say that this is a very strong passage favoring eternal security or perseverance. Now, I have to disagree, and the biggest problem they have is they base the entire explanation on the inclusion of the word if at the beginning of verse 6. But in the Greek, the word if isn't there. There is no if in the Greek New Testament. At that point, it does not say in the Greek, if they fall away. It says, and have fallen away. So that the sentence goes, it's impossible for those who blah, 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 and have fallen away to renew them to repentance. So he's not talking about a hypothetical situation. If he's talking about people who have already fallen away, he's describing real case people. So that Calvinist explanation doesn't work well, and many Calvinists realize that. And so they have another one. And they say, well, this is not necessarily saying these people were really saved. True, there's about five different descriptions of them that all sound like it's describing people who are saved. But if you read them, it says they were once enlightened. Well, Calvinist says, well, a person could be enlightened without being converted. That is, they can have the light go on without their heart being softened and surrendered to it. And it says they've tasted the heavenly gift. And later on it says they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They say, well, this tasting is not necessarily the same thing as consuming. Some people are curious about the things of God, they say, and they look into them a bit, and they nibble at them a little bit, and they get a taste for it, but they don't ever fully commit. They don't fully consume what is, you know, offered to them. They just kind of tasted it. And so they argue that these people who are here described are not people who are converted, but people who came very close to being converted, people who've seen the truth, people who've maybe experienced some conviction of the Holy Spirit, people who've tasted, licked at the salt lick of Christianity a little bit and gotten a sense of what it's like, but they don't buy it. And therefore, it says, if they fall away, then it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, several things wrong with that. And this is the only other option I believe the Calvinists have besides the so-called hypothetical option. They want to argue these people are not saved. Well, the writer of Hebrews does not use language to encourage that conclusion. If he wants to say these people are not saved, he should have said so, because he said everything that makes you think they are. He says they're once enlightened. That is a term that was used in the early church and in the New Testament to mean someone who's born again, generally speaking. It says they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've tasted the good word of God, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Well, taste here is not in contrast to full commitment, because the writer of Hebrews uses this same verb to speak of Christ in Hebrews 2 in verse 9. He says that he tasted death for everyone. Does that mean that Jesus kind of licked at it, nibbled at it to see what death tastes like? No, he fully committed himself to death. To say he tasted death, it means he experienced death. And the writer of Hebrews uses the same verb here. These people experienced the gift of God. They experienced the powers of the age to come. There's nothing in this passage that could make a person who's objective look at it and say, ah, this person's not quite a Christian. It seems like the author is heaping one phrase after another on to make sure that we understand this person is not just a Christian. This is a person who's got the whole package. They didn't just hear the word of God. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced the power of the age to come. They know the word of God. They've eaten the word of God. After saying all these things which are, you know, by nature would be understood to be a description of Christians in any other context, the author does not clarify and say, but these are people who never quite took the plunge, never really made the commitment. Now, if the author had said that, then the Calvinist could sit back and feel comfortable about it. But actually, the author doesn't say anything at all like that. He seems to describe people who've had all the advantages of being Christian, perhaps even of being deep Christians, educated Christians, knowledgeable Christians, and have fallen away. In fact, when it talks about them as having tasted the good word of God, this is in contrast to the Christian readers of Hebrews, who a few verses earlier, the author has chided them for being immature because they have not become skilled in the word of righteousness, because they have not gotten beyond drinking milk and to the solid food. This is immediately following that. And so I think he's describing not only Christians, but Christians who are further along than his readers are, and yet who fall away. Now, some might say, well, that would never happen. Well, I guess if you haven't lived very long, you might be entitled to that opinion. I've lived longer than some people, and I've been in the Christian faith for over 50 years, and I have seen many people follow God with zeal, with love for the brethren, with fruit, experiencing deliverance from sinful habits in their lives and living a holy life, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades. And I've seen people of that description fall away and stay away, and in some cases die in a state of apostasy. Now, you only have to live long enough and be in Christian circles to see that and to know that this is not an imaginary scenario. This does happen. This happens to some people. Some people do fall away. So I don't think the Calvinists really have any satisfying answer to this passage. And in all fairness, there are passages that sound to, in other places in the Bible, that sound like they encourage Calvinism more than they encourage Arminianism. But each view has certain passages that are bugaboos, that are really troublesome to them. And this passage is truly troublesome to Calvinism. Notwithstanding the fact that they give one or both of these explanations are not adequate. However, this passage is not pleasant to the Arminian either, because the Arminian believes that although you can fall away, you can also come back to Christ. That if someone falls away, they do, in fact, alienate themselves from God and from Christ, and therefore from salvation. But that same person can turn back to God. And if they will, like the prodigal son, they can be received again. Even James seems to suggest this in James chapter 5. The very closing words of James says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins." And he's talking about brethren, Christians who have wandered away from the truth, and their soul needs to be saved from death, and someone can go and convert them and save them. So James seems to be saying, and the prodigal son story seems to be saying, that although apostasy is a possibility, returning to faithfulness is also another possibility to salvation. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He says it's impossible to restore such a person back. But when we find the word impossible in Scripture, I think we need to ask ourselves, impossible for whom? You know, some things are truly impossible for any human being to accomplish, but not necessarily for God. Remember, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, nothing shall be called impossible. And so when the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to renew them, if we'd ask, well, impossible for whom? Is it impossible for God? Well, no, nothing is impossible for God. I mean, Jesus said that. I'll take Jesus' authority over the writer of Hebrews if there's ever a conflict. I don't think there is. I think the writer of Hebrews is quite on the same page with Jesus. But if there was a conflict, I'd go with Jesus rather than the writer of Hebrews, whose name we don't even know, anonymous writer. But I don't think we have to make the choice, because the word impossible in certain contexts can mean, you know, humanly impossible or all to, you know, almost entirely impossible. For example, Jesus in another place was talking about rich men and how hard it is for a rich man to get saved. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is truly impossible. He said, but that's easier than to get a rich man into the kingdom of God. Now, his disciples were amazed and said, well, who can be saved then, Lord? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, nothing is called impossible. So Jesus is doing something similar to what the writer of Hebrews does here. He describes a certain class of people that are much more difficult to get into the kingdom of God. Rich people, in this case, backslidden people, who've had some serious experience with God but have rejected it, hardened their hearts, and turned from God. People like that, they're all but impossible. Humanly, it is impossible to restore them, but not necessarily for God. I have known people like this who have been restored. I have known some rich people who've gotten saved. It's difficult. It's impossible from a human point of view, but with man, it's impossible, not with God. In this particular case, I think that the writer of Hebrews is saying it is impossible for his readers to restore such people. He's talking about the impossibility of somebody doing this, bringing these people back to God. And he's complained that his readers are immature, they are not skilled in the word, that they drink only milk. And I think he's saying for people like themselves, they're going to find it impossible to restore to repentance people who've gone further in the faith than they themselves have and who have fallen away. And that's what I think he's saying. I don't think he's saying it's absolutely impossible, that can never happen. I'm saying that for people, and particularly the particular people he's writing to, this is going to be a challenge beyond what they're able to perform. So that would be my thoughts on that, Ruth. I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Art, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I did have two quick comments. The first one on the Higgs boson, that's an important scientific direction, but the phrase God particle is simply a marketing gimmick. It's the idea of the Higgs boson is it's supposed to tell us where gravity comes from.
Oh.
But what it has to do with theology, as you were commenting, is absolutely nothing. I mean, when we see a sunset, we see God's beauty, but if we try to scientifically analyze how the rays of light come through the atmosphere to produce the colors, that's interesting, but it doesn't change our... And all the study of the Higgs boson is simply statistical probabilities.
There's
no issue of something physical that we could touch or see or feel. It's just statistics to try to give us a general idea of what's going on around us. And the other thing was about Göbekli Tepe, that their guess at 12,000 years is largely based on carbon dating. But what is interesting about that site, which is underneath a monastery, is that they've got these large stone structures that have pictures of animals that we're unfamiliar with, that were, according to the archaeologists, pre-flood animals, or
wow,
animals that had been long gone by the time the flood came along.
That's interesting.
Right.
Where can someone read about that?
On the internet,
it
shows actually the pictures of the stones. And some of these very large stone structures are like a freeway entrance or exit, like a big curve that goes around to get from a lower level to a higher level.
Wow.
That it's a certainly a very interesting site and something brand new. My question, however, was on 1 John 5:16-18.
Oh, yeah, the sentence of
death. Right. You were just talking about Calvinism and Hebrews, and you didn't quote that verse. It says if a brother, in the context of God answers our prayers, we can depend on him to answer our prayers, so we should pray for a brother that's committing a sin that's not to death,
yeah,
and God will give him life. So what does that mean in terms of God's not letting somebody be lost who is a brother?
Well, you know, the sin unto death in that passage is a term that's used only there in the Bible. So there's some need to give some kind of intelligent speculation of what the term means. To say if you see a brother sinning not unto death, he says, pray for him and God will give him life for those who sin unto death. He says, but there is a sin unto death. I don't say he should pray for that. Again, John doesn't tell us what he means by a sin unto death, but most commentators seem to think he means a sin like an unpardonable sin, like, you know, apostasy or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or some unpardonable sin which leads inevitably to spiritual death when one commits it. That's the definitely the majority view of the commentators. I have another view. I don't claim that I'm right, but I just have to have the view I have because I think it makes sense to me. If someone makes better sense of another view, I can change. But sinning unto death, to my mind, just means sinning until you die. If you do something unto death, that means you do it until you die. You know, Jesus said to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he said, be faithful unto death. That just means be faithful until you die. And so if somebody is sinning unto death, I believe that means they've lived their whole life in sin and they died without repenting. They sinned unto death. But there are people who've sinned not unto death. They're sinning now, but they're not dead yet. And therefore, you can still pray for them. This would more or less turn John's remarks into a discouragement against praying for the dead. You know, people like purgatory or something like that. I mean, it would be kind of against the Catholic doctrine of purgatory in that case, because the people in purgatory in such a theology were people who died in their sins, who sinned unto death, and you're trying to pray for them. Well, John says, I don't say you should pray for those who sinned unto death, but those who have sinned not unto death, they're not dead yet. go ahead and pray for them. There's still hope for them. So my view is definitely a minority view of this particular passage, but it makes sense to me. And I accepted other views until I thought of that one. And other views didn't make quite as much sense to me. So that's just where I'm at. But Art, I'm out of time. I appreciate your input. Thanks for sharing about those archaeological things, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have to pay the radio stations for the time, and we depend on listeners like you. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address or just donate if you'd like from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you.